And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." As unique as the birth of Jesus was, so also were the events that surrounded his advent. That's our theme. And let's look at this in two ways. First, by the reaction of the angels. And second, by the reaction of the wise men from the east. So first, let's look at the advent of Christ from the perspective of angels. Scripture tells us that there are various ranks of them, ranks of angels. We can see that in the book of Daniel, for example, chapter 10. There are also archangels, those that are the highest. And besides ranking, there are even different species of angels. Cherubim are mentioned most often in the Bible, but Isaiah 11 mentions seraphim having six wings. Seraphim literally means the burning ones. The meaning of cherubim is uncertain. When angels appear before man in their full glory, the usual reaction is that people fall down in fear. Daniel had this happen to him. And in Luke chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, they were, as the text says, sore afraid. In the letter of Hebrews, the letter in the New Testament, it shows them, the angels, to be superior to man in strength and in wisdom and in glory and in mobility. And that they stand in the presence of God, surrounding him and beholding him. It also says that Jesus, before his incarnation, before he came in flesh, before his incarnation as God the Son, was higher and more glorious than the angels. But that in his being born into the world as a man, he was made briefly lower than them. This is what the angels near Bethlehem were reacting to in wonderment. They had never seen this. It had never happened in history. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 tells us that God has so highly favored man over and above that of angels in the fact that Christ came as a man and not as an angel. And that he did this for the purpose of reversing the curse that had come upon man because of man's sin. By his suffering the punishment of sinful men and dying the death deserved by sinful men. But by doing this, Jesus would redeem them. He would buy them back from the gates of hell. Now, all this we know. But one way to better appreciate how profound this plan was for our redemption is to see it from the perspective of the angels. Now, since angels are wiser and greater than we are, if they're impressed by this, well, then how much more should we be? How much more should we be impressed by what Christ was born into the world to do? 1 Peter 1:12 records the yearning, the desire of the Old Testament prophets to understand just how this redemption of man was to be accomplished through this child who was to be born, this child to be born, this son who was to be given, as the prophecies say. But it also records the curiosity of the angels. It records their fascination over this. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "Which things the angels desire to look into." And the meaning here is that they were, despite all their knowledge and their closeness to God, they were yearning to understand what you and I understand so easily today. And of course, it all began with the incarnation. It is likely that it was the angel Gabriel who announced Christ to the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem. For an event as important as that, it would likely have been he. So the announcement is made, and then you see the reaction of the angels. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." glory to God in the highest. The meaning here seems to be one of two things, maybe both of them also. The meaning seems to be that this is to be to the greatest glory of God. Or it means that God is being glorified for this at the highest echelon, the highest rank of the angels. There's some debate about what exactly is being said here, but whichever one it is, whichever one is right, it would then imply the truth of the other one as well. In other words, if the incarnation was to be to the greatest glory of God, then the highest echelon, the highest rank of the angels are going to glorify God as well. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. We hear this term goodwill used so often today, and in so many ways that it can lose its meaning. You say goodwill to people, and they usually think of the clothing outlet. But here it means that by this incarnation, God was showing his favor to the shepherds. He was showing his good intents for them, despite all their past, despite their undeservability. God nonetheless is showing that he intends to bless them. Most of the shepherds in those days, unless you owned your sheep, they were a rough bunch of people. The Talmud records that the testimony of a shepherd in court is to be suspect. But this was true of what God did with the shepherds, and the same is true for us too, as evidenced by his incarnation. This is God's favor to us. This is what the angels are announcing. This shows what they thought of the incarnation. And so the angels are congratulating man and are rejoicing for man at this offer of peace, that God is making peace with man through this offering of his Son. This concept of peace. Now here you see this phrase peace used so often at Christmas that it can lose its biblical meaning. The Prince of Peace. You say this to most people, and they think of the absence of war or peace in the home or just peace in my heart. But when the Scripture speaks of peace with God, though, it's not talking about these things primarily. These things are derived from that. In this imperfect world, these other things can come and go. What's in view here is something more needful. It's more basic to the human condition as a sinful man attempts to relate to God. If you want to see the real meaning of Christmas, of peace on earth, well, it's well expressed in the stanza of the hymn that we sing. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, and here's the key, God and sinners reconciled. That's the key. That's the understanding of peace. And see, for this reason, this baby was born. Now, how did this baby bring peace on earth? Certainly, wars continued after he went to heaven. And when Christ returns, he'll make all wars to cease. We're told that in Scripture. But the peace he brings now is peace between God and man through an atonement. What's an atonement? It's a sacrificial offering that makes peace between two warring factions, two warring parties, in this case, God and man. Man is at war with God, but it's also true, God is at war with man by nature. Scripture portrays man as being in a natural state of conflict with God, as Romans 5:10 reads as follows, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Colossians 1:20 reads as following, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Alienated from whom? From God. From a God who had to do something for you in order for you to even call upon him. This is what this baby came to do. And for this, the angels rejoice for us. Angels rejoice for our sakes because of the incarnation. And they rejoice also at the response of man to the gospel. For the very reason that this baby came into the world, they rejoice for man. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 15? I say unto you that joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Our second point is this. Let's look at the advent of Christ from the view of the wise men from the east, the Magi. Matthew chapter 2 tells us when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And they said, we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. And when they saw the young child, they fell down and worshipped him and presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The word translated wise men is magos. We get the word magician from that. Not magician in the sense of doing magic tricks, but magician in the sense of dabbling in the occult, dabbling in the supernatural. They were also stargazers. They were also astrologers. Now, the Bible warns people away from all of these things, but this was the religion that was practiced in ancient Babylon and in ancient Persia, the areas of the East. We know this from the book of Daniel, that Daniel was made, finally, head of all the magicians of Babylon, not just in the city of Babylon, but in the whole Babylonian Empire, which was much of the known world, actually. He was also made governor of the capital city, Babylon, and had the support and endorsement of the emperor of Babylon. That was Nebuchadnezzar, who by that time had become a zealous worshiper of the God of Israel and had forbidden anyone from saying anything against God. And the point being is that Nebuchadnezzar would have been an advocate of the worship of Daniel's God throughout the whole empire. And the scriptures do say this. Daniel 3:29, you can read it for yourself. And the point made last week was that Daniel, in his new position of authority, would not have hidden the prophecies that God had given him personally, as well as the other prophecies about the timing and the placement of the Messiah's birth. On the contrary, he would have shared them and taught them, Daniel would, to his fellow magicians, with the blessings of the emperor. And, of course, it goes without saying that being a religious Jew, Daniel would not have practiced the occult or have been an astrologer. And his example would have no doubt affected the wise men under him. Now, how much of Daniel's influence would have remained in the East at the time of Christ, it's hard to say, but the point is it existed and would have likely influenced these wise men who already knew quite a bit about the king of the Jews as it was, who came to Bethlehem. They knew he was to be worshipped. They knew roughly where he was to be born. And they had brought particular gifts that showed that they knew even more than that about this babe in the manger and what he had been born to do. Now, where did they get all this information? These magi, from gazing at stars? Or dissecting the liver of sheep in order to determine the future? No, they had to have had some familiarity with the scriptures. And here's another fact that shows the influence of the scriptures in that part of the world. After Babylon came Persia, the Persian Empire, even larger in size than the previous empire, from Ethiopia to India, 127 provinces. These would be the size of countries. And we learn this from the book of Esther, the first verse in the whole book. And this would have only worked to the furtherance and advancement of the knowledge of God and his prophecies in the East. Because Esther had been made queen, and then her uncle Mordecai, a religious Jew, was made the prime minister of the whole empire. That's what the book of Esther says. Prime minister of in essence, the world. This was after the defeat of Haman. So just almost the same as Joseph was under Pharaoh. Joseph was made prime minister of the whole Egyptian empire. In the book of Esther, chapter 8, verse 17, tells us that many Persians were converted to the God of Israel due to the defeat of Haman and the stupendous events of those days. So here's the point. And you can make the same point about Daniel and his godly influence in his time. Is it likely that Esther and Mordecai would have kept their faith to themselves and their scriptures to themselves after their elevation to such heights of glory in Persia and would not have shared them with others? They would have shared them with others. And so with Babylon and its wise men, and then with Persia and its wise men, the knowledge of the coming of the King of the Jews, the one who would be worshipped by all, would have existed in that part of the world and would have influenced the Magi journeying to Bethlehem following that star. The Magi of Bethlehem. Now, even if they had been practicing astrologers, even if they had been, their horoscopes would not have helped them in that day. Why not? Well, because astrology plots the very predictable movement of heavenly bodies over time, month after month, year after year, the very slow movement of the stars. But this star of Bethlehem could be seen visibly to move, and then was seen to stop moving. That's not how any known star behaves. Matthew 2:9 reads as follows, "And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was." So this was unlike any star that could be plotted or predicted. Astrology would not have helped them. And so when the Magi came, they worshipped this baby falling down before him as if he were divine. He was divine. And then they presented their gifts. And the types of gifts they gave tell us even more about how they actually regarded this child. They brought him gold. This is the one metal in the Bible that is named far more than any other metal. At God's direction, gold was extensively used in the furnishing of the temple and of the golden lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In the Holy of Holies, the golden lid. This is where the high priest would go once a year at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and he'd go with sacrificial blood from the lamb offered to God, the Lamb of God in those days, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And on this golden lid, the blood was sprinkled, and the sins of the nation were atoned for. To God, gold symbolizes rarity, costliness, and purity. So it's no accident that it has also come to be regarded the same way by us, by man. It's been used for wealth since almost the beginning. But it has practical value as well. It is nearly indestructible, gold is. And in that sense, it is a symbol of eternity. It can be refined by fire over and over and over again. It will not be destroyed. It only becomes more pure the more it's subjected to flame. So of all metals found in nature, it is that way. It is also the most ductile and the most malleable. Ductile and malleable. Ductile means that gold can be pulled out into the thinnest wire and the thinnest sheets without breaking, without becoming brittle. And malleable? Malleable means it's able to be shaped. And it's able to be deformed and then reformed over and over again without wearing out. It's like the body of Christ's resurrection. That body was abused. That body was abused, and then it rose from the dead, a glorious body. There's no other metal that is like gold. And repeatedly in Scripture, it's praised for its quality of purity. So what a fitting attribute to Jesus. And so purity, eternity, costliness, all this is associated with gold. And this they offered the King of Kings in the manger, a thing in nature that is symbolic of Christ himself. They also offered frankincense. Frankincense is a white resin, very fragrant when it's burned. When grain offerings were offered in the temple, frankincense was added to make them smell sweet. Now, you might wonder who this was for. It wasn't man's idea. It was for the sake of God. Throughout Leviticus chapter 2, God talks about the need to use frankincense to make the offering well-pleasing to him. for God's sake and not man's sake. Of course, it's symbolic of something else. And this, there's a repeated phrase in Leviticus used, a sweet-smelling savor to God. We use the word savor today when we speak of an aroma, like a savory aroma. Here's Leviticus 2:1. When any will offer a grain offering to the Lord, the offering shall be of fine flour and put frankincense on it, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Why is that important? Well, symbolically, because it shows an acceptable sacrifice as opposed to the other kind that is not acceptable. And the Magi, by this kind of gift, were showing, in effect, were saying, in effect, you, Lord, are an acceptable sacrifice to God. Here's how Ephesians in the New Testament handles that. It says, talking to the brethren, walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The book of Revelation, chapter 8, here's the angel at the altar with a golden incense burner, and he's given much incense offered with the prayers of all the saints. You know what makes your prayers acceptable to God? Is the fact that you've been provided an acceptable sacrifice. And he accepts your prayers on behalf of that acceptable sacrifice. So, they brought frankincense, looking forward to the benefits of God's acceptable offering for their sakes. These magi did. And finally, they brought myrrh. Of all these substances, all three of these substances were of great value. They were expensive. They represented the best of gifts to offer someone. And in that respect, they show the kind of offering God expects from us, because it reflects upon the kind of offering that he himself gave for us. If it means something to us when we offer an offering to give our best, to give our first fruits to God, so to speak, first fruits, so to speak, then we can better appreciate what he has done in offering himself and offering his son. Now, this is true of myrrh as well. But myrrh is unlike the other two, because myrrh has the connotation of death with it, even of execution. Myrrh comes from a spiked tree, a tree of thorns, and the word is related to the word mara, meaning bitter. It smelled good, but its taste was bitter, and it was used in wine as a painkiller for those facing death. This is the mixture that was offered to Christ on the cross when he refused to drink. Mark 15:23 says that. It was also used, myrrh was, to keep a body from putrefaction, from rotting. It was Nicodemus, the friend of Christ, who brought 100 pounds of it to Christ's tomb for his burial, to be wound around him in a linen garment, the way you would bury a body. That's how they did that. Not that the Son of God needed that, because the Scriptures say prophetically in Psalm 16, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is a passage that St. Paul used to preach Christ in a synagogue in the book of Acts chapter 13. So Christ did not need myrrh to keep him from putrefaction in the tomb, but it was offered on his behalf. And here the wise men are offering it to him even as a baby, to symbolize his life's mission, to symbolize the most important thing this baby was born into the world to do, and that was to die, to be buried. That by this death, you say, he would accomplish his greatest work, the payment for our sins. And so in conclusion, we've seen these were the amazing events that surrounded the Advent. We can look at this in two different lenses, in two different ways to help us better understand it. First, the reaction of the angels, and second, the reaction of the Magi, the wise men from the East. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this great gift and cause us to see it as costly and as precious, as even more so than what was offered to him by the angels. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.